The Olympic Games finished very recently. I don't know if you were able to watch some of it or had the interest. I've always had a great deal of interest in the Olympics. It was a little different this year in that the various venues were mostly empty. Very different Olympics, postponed, of course, a year. There are many lessons that can be learned from these Olympic Games. But today I want to talk about the Olympics 100 years ago. A different time, very different in so many ways. A side point, athletes, I believe, must be appreciated by what they did in their time, not just by how their records compare to today. I think to make those comparisons is wrong, to say that someone who has a faster time today is a better runner or swimmer than one long ago, I think misses the point. There was a very important and I think true saying that I gleaned from the conference. It was mentioned twice. The past is a foreign country. Give that some thought sometime. The past is a foreign country. It's very different than where we live, how we live, what we do today. So we should appreciate athletes in the context of their time, viewed as men of their time or women. Interestingly, drug companies have developed, this is just one thing that has changed, and you're familiar with all of the scandals over doping, individuals like Lance Armstrong, very, very sad to see those things. But now drug companies allegedly have developed performance-enhancing drugs that when taken in small doses over a long period of time cannot be detected, but are nonetheless very effective. How many of this year's Olympic athletes took these? Many? Few? None? We don't know. But we do know that some fall prey to their desire to win. They want to win so badly, they're willing to do just about anything. Going back then 100 years, the individual I want to talk about in introducing the sermon is Paavo Nurmi of Finland. Anyone ever hear of Paavo Nurmi? Okay, that's spelled P-A-A-V-O, last name N-U-R-M-I. He was from Finland. Some have called him the greatest runner of all time. Others have more modestly described him as one of the greatest middle distance runners of all time. He was called the Flying Finn, the Phantom Finn, the Finnish Running Marvel, or the King of Runners. Paavo Nurmi competed in the 1920, 1924, and 1928 Olympics. He would have competed in the 1932 Olympics in LA, Los Angeles, but was barred because his amateur status was considered invalid since he had accepted expense money in training. And here again, much different today because don't remember how many years ago, but this matter of amateur status was totally changed. So we have some of our great basketball players playing for the United States, or on pro teams in the country. At his first Olympics in 1920, Nurmi lost his first race, 5,000 meters. Lost it to a Frenchman by the name of Joseph Guillemot, but he won gold in three other events, the 10,000 meters. That's over 6 miles. Two cross-country events, and in the 10,000 meters, he sprinted past Guillemot, who had beat him in the 5,000, sprinted around him on the final curve. Three gold medals. But the height of his career was at the 1924 Olympics in Paris, where he won five gold medals. You can't really compare track medals to swimming medals. It's very different. The number of medals he won throughout his career is rather outstanding. He would have run in the 10,000 meters that year, but he was not allowed by the Finnish authorities because they wanted other Finnish runners to have a chance to win, which in my opinion, was a very wrong decision, but that's what they did. It's history and cannot be changed. And interestingly, the one who won the race, Via Rautala, was a Finnish individual. Two of the gold medals Nurmi won that day were the 1500 and the 5000. Again, the 1500, a little shorter than a mile run. He won those with less than 2 hours between the races. And after returning to Finland, he set a world record in the 10,000 meters. In his 14-year running career, he suffered no defeat in that race, 10,000 meters, his favorite race. But at these 1924 Olympics, when the cross-country events were scheduled, the temperature reached an unbelievable, you know, this is shades of Portland, Oregon, several weeks back, 113 Fahrenheit. 23 of the 38 registered competitors in this cross-country race backed out and didn't run, didn't even come up to the starting line. Eight of those who did finish were taken away on stretchers. Paavo Nurmi hardly seemed fazed by the heat, and he won by almost a minute and a half. All in all, he won 9 gold medals and 3 silvers, which again in track is phenomenal. It was said he had a burning will to succeed in life. There's a quote from Paavo Nurmi that I would like to give you to launch into the sermon. Quote, conquering yourself is the greatest challenge of an athlete. Mind is everything. All that I am because of my mind. He was very self-disciplined. There is a great deal of truth to that statement, I believe, for us. But there is much more for us. We have been given a precious gift that is put into our minds and works with our minds, that empowers us and inspires us to a much greater spiritual degree than our minds by themselves could. Much greater. In fact, we could not even function in a true sense spiritually without the Holy Spirit. Today, let's consider the presence of this Spirit, which comes from God, in our minds. Now, we've heard somewhat recently about the Holy Spirit, but there is a significant point I want to emphasize in this sermon. Remember, what we are is because of what goes on in our minds with the Holy Spirit. That, in turn, compels our bodies to do the right thing, though our bodies don't always listen very well, do they? But it is the mind of Christ in us. But it does involve our mindset. It's not the Holy Spirit taking over like a demon likes to take over. It's God's Spirit in us, in our minds, helping us, guiding, inspiring, working with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a chapter that speaks to the Isthmian Games of that day when Paul wrote, a forerunner of the modern-day Olympics. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. There's much more here and in other passages, but I'll just read these three verses. Again, 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race... So he begins his comparison to the Isthmian Games and running a race. All run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, referring again to the runners of the Isthmian Games, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus. So Paul is comparing a race, a foot race, to the spiritual race that we're all in. We are all runners, whether we physically ever entered a track event or not. So I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, a reference to boxing of that day. You know, if you beat the air, you're missing the body or the head of your opponent. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, not without the Holy Spirit again, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Sidebar, there was a time when people were telling us that you can't be qualified for God's kingdom. You can't qualify. I would maintain that if you can be disqualified, and Paul is speaking here spiritually regarding eternal life, that you can also be qualified, though not without that wonderful help of God's Spirit. We do not run against each other. It's not what this is saying. We run against the old man and against Satan and his minions. We're not competing against each other in our spiritual race. But there is only one gold medal, only one first place for us. That means we have to run to obtain it, as Paul says, and we have to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. We have to do it like Paavo Nurmi, with a burning desire. To help us and greatly increase our capability, we have something that definitely is not like an illegal performance-enhancing drug. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to ask all of us, myself included, because I think this applies to me as I examine my life, do we ever stop to consider that this immense power, and it is no small power, it's the greatest power in the universe, do we consider this very essence of God is in our minds? It's not just what God used to create the universe. It's the same power that's in our minds. Do we move through life not really giving that much thought? Thought about the amazing spiritual power that resides in our minds? We may not be performing miracles. May not be outward signs to the public of that power in our minds. But that power that is there could, if God willed it, enable us to perform miracles. That kind of power is there, if God saw fit for a purpose of His to do it. We know He will do that through the two witnesses. More importantly, though, it gives us the help to increasingly become like the captain of our salvation, Jesus the Christ. Consider just a few passages that talk about this power that's in our minds if we're baptized, converted, and did receive the Holy Spirit. And you could probably add a few dozen more scriptures if it took some time. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 12. An amazing experience that Paul had. I don't know of any other experience. Perhaps the Apostle John's experiences come as close as any. But verse 1, 2 Corinthians 12, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man, and Paul is speaking in the third person here, I think for humility's sake, a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, it was so realistic he couldn't tell for sure if it were a vision or if he were actually transported to the third heaven. I am inclined to think a vision. But if he wasn't sure, then I'm not sure either. God knows such one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, so he emphasizes that. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool." Again, this was done to teach Paul some important lessons. An amazing experience. But he says, "I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." So he virtually tells you in that verse that it's himself he's speaking about. What power was used? Whether it were a vision or literally going to the third heaven, no, through empty space, no oxygen, able to breathe or to survive, maybe without breath, if indeed he did go to the third heaven, in the presence of God, in whose presence no physical human being can live when God's in his full glory. You know, these are facets that we are not sure exactly what happened. But the point is, it was through the power of God's Spirit, the power that is in your mind and mine, that this was accomplished. Genesis, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 2. We've read this so many times, but I just want to emphasize, relative to my point today, verse 2, I'll begin in verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was," we believe, "became, without form and void," tohu and bohu, "and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God," the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, "was hovering over the face of the waters," which certainly doesn't mean it was or is a person. We understand that. That's an entire series of sermons to go through that subject, and I think mostly you understand. But again, here is the Spirit of God that he is using to bring about the recreation of this planet Earth. Job, chapter 26, verse 13. Job 26, verse 13. Again, there are so many others that you could come up with yourselves. But when you read about wonderful, miraculous things God does, think that that Spirit is what is in your mind. And with that Spirit there, how much more could we do if we stir it up? Job 26, verse 13, "By his Spirit he adorned the heavens." And of course, with the amazing telescopes we have today, we see areas of the universe that we could not see in the same way before, and unbelievable colors that exist out there, different types of bodies that exist, suns, stars of many different sizes, and asteroids and planetary systems, moons, and the like. But here, I just love the way it puts it, "By his Spirit he adorned the heavens," made them beautiful. Now, a favorite story of mine, 2 Kings 6, verse 18. I would suppose it's one of your favorite stories from the Bible as well. 2 Kings 6, beginning in verse 8. I'll read through verse 17. 2 Kings 6, verses 8 through 17. "Now the king of Syria was making a war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God," and this is Elisha in this case, "had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the," and I find this rather amusing, "tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We've had it." So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Another wonderful saying. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. If not in numbers, certainly in great power. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. By what power was that done? God works by and through his Spirit. You and I haven't experienced anything exactly like that, but who knows what we will experience through the power of God's Spirit by the time of the end. To be protected, for one thing, if we watch and pray always and are counted worthy to escape, Luke 21:36, then that in itself will be a tremendous miracle through God's Holy Spirit. So, amazing event here. Quite an amazing story. And the Syrians came down, or when they came down, Elisha prayed to the Eternal and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." By what power was that done? And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So, long story short, you can read the rest. They were led off blind, and Elisha let them off the hook. So quite an interesting story. Horses and chariots of fire that were there but couldn't be seen without a miracle accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the all-powerful Spirit of God was involved, at the very least, in opening the eyes of Elisha's servant. And indeed, those who are with us today are more than those who are with them. I bring up this account to point out that even though we don't see it, there is immense power with us, and that power is the Holy Spirit. It is there, it's in our minds, and we can and must use it to grow spiritually, to stir it up. We need to be cognizant, I maintain, more than we are, of its presence. Think about that much more frequently. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. It seems that the Corinthians were a little lacking in focusing on the Spirit that was in their minds. And they needed to be reminded by Paul. And I think it's a tendency, a propensity of human beings not to think as much as they should about this power in their minds for us, just like it was for them. So verse 19, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. "Or do you not know?" You know, don't you stop and consider that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. So they needed to be reminded, as I'm trying to remind us, including myself, today. Chapter 3, very similar statement. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So twice in this book, He reminds them of the power that is in their minds. That power we need to use. That involves action. But bear in mind that it is possible to perform various actions without being motivated by the Holy Spirit. And we want to be sure that what we do is because God's Spirit is inspiring us, is in us, is helping us, making things more clear, giving us guidance, understanding. When we moved to Sacramento in 1984, the previous pastor put me in touch with a man who was not a member, did not attend, had never been baptized, received the Holy Spirit. But he liked the church, evidently liked the broadcast. So every so often, he would want to meet in person with the minister, the pastor, and contribute cash to the church. He didn't want to write checks. He wanted to give you greenbacks, and I mean big greenbacks, not big this way, but with a lot of numbers on there. And when he wanted to make a donation, again, this was in the mid to late 80s, which he wanted to do in person, he would get in touch, a phone call or a letter, and we would meet at a location and a time that he specified, not at his home. Then we'd get together and we'd talk a while and he'd start counting these bills out. I think they were mostly $100 bills, and I don't remember the amounts, but as I recall, it was usually over $1,000 in cash. He didn't want a receipt. Well, I had a real opportunity, didn't I? No, I made sure that he got a receipt, believe me. I wanted no room for anyone thinking that I pocketed one red cent of that money. Of course, there were no cents. It was or quarters or even silver dollars. It was all high denomination bills. Now, I don't remember how it came about. As I said, we did chat for a while. But this man, a real good guy, was a fisherman. And he fished for salmon in the American River, which flows through the Sacramento area. And he provided some very helpful information to me. And that became one activity I enjoyed immensely when we were stationed in Sacramento. And I caught a number of Chinook salmon over the 7 years that we were there, and a couple of other times when we returned to visit our son. But it was in November when the run occurred, so wasn't able to go out there most Novembers. Another interesting person that we visited, I believe, was in the Tucson area. This man also was not a member, did not attend church, never baptized, but he had virtually every piece of literature the church had ever published. And he showed us the volumes he had. The Bible Correspondence Course, which some of you may recall went over 60 lessons at one time. He made voluminous notes from the literature, studied it thoroughly, could tell you what was in the various pieces of lit. He understood it all, he said, cataloged everything, organized it tremendously, did an amazing amount of work with the publications. And I thought, oh, this man is a natural. He's bound to want to come to church and get baptized, has all this background. Of course, a lot of the literature regarded baptism, Holy Spirit, etc. He declined. I said, well, would you like to come to church? No, I'll just stay here with my literature and enjoy that. I think he just wanted to impress us with what he had done with all of our literature. So you can do things like study a great deal or contribute and yet not be motivated by the Holy Spirit. We want to be sure that it is the Holy Spirit, not physical reasons that lead us to do the things we do. These were very nice people. I have no idea what's happened, as I've lost touch as of many, many years ago. But they understood the truth to some extent, maybe to a great extent, but were not led by the Spirit of God to become part of the spiritual temple of God, the church, you and me. My point is, again, that you can perform certain actions in accordance with God's word, but not be motivated and inspired by the Holy Spirit. In our case, we must, number one, recognize the need for the Holy Spirit, and I think we have. Number two, and this is what I'm emphasizing today, recognize its powerful presence in our mind. And thirdly, draw on its inspiration to grow in grace and knowledge and in the spiritual fruits that the Holy Spirit produces. That involves stirring it up. As Paul told Timothy, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, Paul writes to Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This could have been referring to the ordination of Timothy by Paul, or it could refer to the reception of the Holy Spirit, if indeed Paul was the one who baptized him and laid hands on him. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Very important verse, greatly misunderstood by people. There are individuals, some I've known personally, who say a New Testament Christian should not have fear. You know, get rid of fear, that's wrong. That is an improper approach. I can prove in a number of ways that we are to have a godly fear, a certain type of fear, not the type here. There are different words in the Greek translated fear. This is not one that refers to the healthy respect we have for God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's a word that means cowardice and timidity. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice or timidity, but in the reverse, power and love and a sound mind. We certainly need that spiritual power to overcome. Again, we do that by striving to use the Spirit, being cognizant of its presence and utilizing it to the very best of our ability. And of course, the power is expressed in different ways, but one way is in how God wants us to use the Spirit to overcome, to power, to overcome, to grow, to understand, to move forward. Love. One way we love is by comforting others. We won't go into a full explanation or amplify considerably on this, but comforting others is an excellent way to show love. And I'm sure you're familiar with what Jesus said in John 14, how he would send the Comforter since he was leaving, which means just that, Comforter, Counselor, or Helper. This is what the Holy Spirit is to us. It comforts us. But then if we have that Spirit flowing through our minds, should we not convey those same qualities to others? Pass it along. Pass on the comfort, the concern, the love. If we receive comfort from the Holy Spirit, you know, don't just let it stop there. Provide comfort for others. A favorite verse of mine is over in Romans 15, verse 1. Romans 15, verse 1, and I like the way this is stated in the King James, the authorized version. It gets the point across that I want to make, especially Romans 15, 1, King James version, quote, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Help other people. when they need it, as we're able. So how important is the Spirit of God in us? Immense importance, brethren. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, and I'll begin in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now we're still composed of flesh and blood, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and we become more and more spiritually minded, spiritual matters grow significantly in importance to us. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Not talking about a different spirit. The Holy Spirit is one spirit, Ephesians 4. I won't turn there, but it comes from two sources, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Another verse refers to the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, referring to the Old Testament time. And verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, notice, same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ, was that powerful? Was that a strong manifestation of the Spirit? Is the resurrection a powerful act of the Holy Spirit? Obvious answer. But if that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells, or which dwells in you. Think of that comparison, then. What's in our minds is the same Spirit that the Father used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and which he will use to change us to immortality. So how important does that make it? It's hard to adequately describe how important it is. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, if that's your main pursuit, if that's what's most important to you, rather than spiritual things, then if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are presently sons of God, not yet fully born, but are sons of God. So the Holy Spirit is the power of God, the essence of God, and it is the link to eternal life. Without that Spirit, there is no link. There is no transition to eternal Spirit life. Again, I ask, do we think as frequently as we ought of the Holy Spirit in our minds? Or do we go merrily along our way, seldom giving that the thought that we should? If we do that, and we tend to take it for granted. And we don't want to take it for granted. As we draw closer to the finalities at the very end of this age, the power of the Holy Spirit in our minds, I believe, is going to become more and more important. We will see that the age of true miracles is not finished. At the very least, the two witnesses will perform some amazing miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, but I don't find anything in Scripture that says it's limited to what the two witnesses do. But that same power will support other amazing actions at the time of the end. Daniel 11, verse 32. There's a long account here. I'm not going to go through the entire account. But I want to use this verse to lead into a story that carries a lesson for us. Daniel 11, longest continuous prophecy in the Bible, most of which is understood by the commentators, interestingly, because they can see it in history, secular history. that these things did happen. But Daniel 11:32, just want to read this one verse for the moment. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That definitely had an application in this time of which Daniel wrote. It also has an application for our time. Great exploits, I believe, are going to be carried out in the end time through the people of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Virtually all the commentators understand that this is a reference to Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabees, his followers, who overcame the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes and recaptured the temple and reinstituted the sacrifices. We believe this is a type of similar but non-military events involving God's people in the end and where great exploits are going to be accomplished. Now, you may have noticed that the word exploits, in fact, great exploits, two words, is in italics, and was added by the translators. But if you look further into it, indeed that is the case, but sometimes there are Hebrew words that have a meaning that carries forward, such is the case here, because the Greek scholars say that is, exploits or great exploits, is definitely implied by the word before, what's added by the translators, great exploits. So what will be the power behind the future exploits? Just human capability? Your human talent? No. The same power that is in your mind and mine. The greatest power in the universe is what will be behind it, will enable it. Holy Spirit is the way God extends himself. Remember, God is Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God. And those who have his Spirit in their minds will do some amazing things. Just getting through that time of trouble in itself is going to be pretty amazing. I believe much of the great exploits will have to do with what God has determined will take place before Christ returns, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and that Christ is coming, along with the call to repent and to change. So doing the work to preach the gospel very likely will be one of the great exploits. Go back to verse 33, or the next verse. And those are the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. The upsurge against Antiochus Epiphanes was begun not by Judas Maccabeus, but by his father, Mattathias. Mattathias and those who supported his effort went to the mountains for security, made their strikes from their hiding place. But unfortunately, the Syrian forces found them. Along with great exploits, there are sometimes great sacrifices and great difficulties. And we need to bear in mind and realize that can be the case with us, depending on God's will. But do pray and watch always to be counted worthy to escape. So, unfortunately, the Syrian forces found these Jews and attack them on the Sabbath day. Remind you of an event in the nation of Israel some years ago, Day of Atonement attack. Mattathias and his people refused to fight on the Sabbath. And according to 1 Maccabees, a book of the Apocrypha, not part of the canon, but good history nonetheless, there was a great slaughter of up to 1,000 people, including women and children. Yet in the long run, God, through his great power, enabled the Maccabees to be victorious. It's an amazing story. If you're not familiar with it, I highly recommend studying into it. We don't know exactly what we'll personally face in the difficult times to come. I would hope nothing like what happened to Mattathias and his followers and the slaughter that took place. But we do know that whatever happens, we will need the power of God's Spirit to be strong and courageous and to continue doing the work no matter what. And there is a wonderful promise. I've alluded to it, referred to it a couple of times just in the last few minutes, but Luke 21:36. Luke 21, verse 36. Watch, therefore, and are we watching world events? Are we keeping tabs? Or do we let that slide? And pray always. You know, don't give up on the habit of prayer. Keep praying. That you may, not just this to pray about, of course, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So that verse is one we ought to think of frequently. How often do you pray that God would see fit to protect you during the great tribulation and day of the Lord, to shield you, to perhaps take you to a place where his people are being protected? But the scripture is clear, not all will go there. Do remember, brethren, this great power in our minds can help us tremendously, can help us through bravery and outward efforts, which are simply an expression of that Spirit in us. But it is the Christian character, the developing of the fruits of God's Spirit, that is of utmost importance. In closing, I'm going to mention some areas, in a sense, fruits, not the same ones mentioned directly in Galatians 5, although certainly intermeshing with those. Some things to consider, some ways to stir up the Holy Spirit, use that power that's there. Number one, stability. We're living in a very unstable world. Our lives must be stable, not flighty. Number two, determination, courage, and perseverance, like Paavo Nurmi experienced, like he expressed. Thirdly, vision, looking to the future, not just the present. Number four, wisdom, tying in with the sermonette. Need a lot of wisdom. You know, what do we do in some situations? Need God's guidance. Humility, being full of God's Spirit, does not increase pride. It decreases it and increases humility. Yieldedness, total submission, surrender to God. Zeal, number seven. Are we zealous for God, for his way, for his work? Are we zealous for our brethren? Number eight, hospitality and generosity, which different people have to express in different ways. Some are not able to extend hospitality in the way others are, but the concern can still be there. Nine, encouragement, a little bit like comforting, you know, being a comforter, an expression of love. Number 10, responsiveness. Number 11, tact. And number 12, a unifying spirit. Again, you could undoubtedly add to the list. Some of these traits are naturally in people to one degree or another. but they are all desirable, and that great power that is in our minds can help us, you and me, to grow in these ways. Let's not fail to be cognizant at all times of this wonderful gift God has placed in our minds in anticipation of an even greater gift to which it is the link, the gift of eternal life.